that, let's go ahead and continue on with our study here in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 1. And I'm going to ask you to look over to verse 12. Look over to verse 12. And let's read down. Mark, do we still have, Dan, do we still have some pretty good sound there? Let me make sure the microphone is still working okay here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even to the end. As also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay. But as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea, and in him was yea, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the spirits in our hearts." Well, last time we were together, we basically introduced this next section here in the book of 2 Corinthians. And what we attempted to convey was the fact that the Apostle Paul, in this section here, is dealing with another one of the attacks of the adversary against those who will preach and teach and stand for the truth of God's Word rightly divided. We've seen already that there are attacks in the realm of the physical realm. Paul talked about that when you're at verse 8 and 9 and 10, the trouble which came to us in Asia, as he describes it there. That's physical attacks. And of course, those physical attacks are designed to intimidate the believer and the preacher into silence and into inactivity. So we looked at that in some detail a few weeks back. But the second avenue attack that the Apostle Paul is addressing here and dealing with is this one. It's a little more subtle. It's a different kind of attack, but it is very effective. And that is that you seek to discredit the preacher in the eyes of those to whom he is preaching. You seek to discredit the preacher, the messenger, in the eyes or in the audience that he is preaching to. In our context, we found that the Apostle Paul is having to address that issue. There were those at Corinth who were saying that the Apostle Paul was making these decisions in his life based upon, if you look at verse 12, you see the phrase in verse 12, fleshly wisdom, and yet Paul says, not with fleshly wisdom. You see, there were those at Corinth that were saying the Apostle Paul was making these decisions based upon fleshly wisdom, and therefore he was not being led by the Spirit of God. They were saying, if you look at verse 17, that what Paul was doing, that he was just living after the flesh, just purposing after the flesh. And you can see how he's countering that when he says, When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? In other words, do I not take seriously the decision-making process? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Well, that was the accusation. They were accusing the Apostle Paul of making his plans according to the flesh, and that he was constantly changing his mind. He would say one thing, and then he would wind up doing another. So the idea of the yea and the nay. And therefore, the suggestion was, the accusation was, that there's just no way that the Apostle Paul could actually be being led by the Spirit or filled by the Spirit. After all, why would he be changing his plans so often? And we looked at that throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. If you'll notice again at chapter 4, verse 2, let me just very briefly review this from last time. He says, but we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. See those three things he's having to address there? Because those were the accusations made against him. That Paul was dishonest in what he was doing, he was actually crafty, and he was handling the word of God deceitfully. If you look over to chapter number 7, just another example of this, chapter number 7, at verse 1, he says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, receive us. We have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. See the thrice repeated issue there he's having to address there? People were saying the Apostle Paul is out wronging people, he's corrupting people, he's defrauding people, and Paul is having to correct that. You see how he's doing that there? My point is simply this, and by the way, you can see this all the way through the book of 2 Corinthians. We're not going to go through last week's lesson all again and so forth, but what you see, what was happening here, is that this absolutely was the plan of the adversary to cause the Corinthians, and for that matter, all of Paul's audience, to cause them to turn away from the Apostle Paul. The objective was to discredit the preacher, the messenger, in the eyes of his audience so that they wouldn't listen to him anymore. And of course, if they won't listen to it anymore, then the sound doctrine that they need to continue their edification process, they won't be taking it on board anymore. Okay? So we talked about that last time. That's the second full plan of attack of the adversary designed to shut down this ministry and cause it to be ineffective and non-operational in the church, the body of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing those things. Now, I made the comment last time that brought up a really great question towards the end of the lesson, which we want to address. I made the comment that something like this, that, you know, oftentimes when things are said about either our ministry out here or about those that we are willingly associated with, such as Brother George's ministry there in Chicago or his son in Arizona or the Grace Ministries down there, Brother Keith Baxter, Fred Beckmeyer, and Alex Kurz, the gentleman down in Florida, and Russ Hargett, just some of the great saints out there, Ted Fellows, and I know I'm forgetting just a number of just great friends and brothers and sisters, brothers in Christ that are ministering the Word of God. Again, I know I'm not intentionally leaving out the names of those that we're closely associated with, but my point is simply this. What happens is that when people speak evil of those preachers and their ministries and so forth, you have a decision to make. And that is, well, do you go and address it? And if so, how? Do you fight back? What do you say? What do you do? And I made the comment, something along the lines that, well, what I've learned over the years, and I've learned this from others who I greatly respect, is that, you know, for the most part, no matter what you say, they're just not going to be open to it. So it probably makes more sense just to continue to preach the Word of God, and the preaching of the Word of God will commend itself to the conscience of those who are interested in the preaching of the Word of God. Others who are interested in gossip, or others who are interested in just stirring up trouble and so forth, well, they're not really going to respond positively to what you have to say anyway. And so for the most part, you just got to kind of ignore it in a sense and just go on with your ministry. And it brought up the question, at the end of the message last time, it brought up the question is, well, do you ever, therefore, address that stuff? When somebody is wrongfully attacking you or wrongfully attacking a good friend of yours in Christ, a brother in Christ who's a faithful minister and they got a faithful ministry, do you ever go out and address those issues and really call to task, in a sense, and call to accountability those that falsely represent those preachers? Do you ever respond to that? And, of course, the answer is yes, you do. But when do you do that? When and how much energy and effort do you put into something like that? Well, that's what takes a little bit of thought, and actually I should say a lot of thought and a lot of discernment. And the thing that makes it difficult is this, that you have to check your purpose. You have to check your intention in replying back to the other person. If the purpose of replying back to the other person or the other comment that was made, it was either wrong or false or whatever, if the purpose is in your flesh you have to be right, then you know what? Don't respond. If the purpose is, I got to be right kind of a thing, my flesh has got to be right, I've been injured, I've been insulted, I got to be right, well, if that's the case, forget it. Absolutely forget it. Do not even take up pen and paper, because that's the absolute wrong motive, all right? Instead, if somebody's making false accusations against your character, against your motives, your intentions, your purpose in your ministry, I heard a brother say a long time ago, he said that, well, the first thing to do is really go ahead and double check your motives. Go ahead and double check your intentions, because maybe your motives aren't as pure as you think they are, and they usually aren't, okay? Maybe your intentions are not as godly and honorable as you think they are, and you know, that's true. There's always some flesh. As long as we live in these bodies of flesh, there's always flesh in there somewhere, okay? So when an accusation is made and so forth, you don't want to just automatically say, oh, that brother is out of line and so forth, and I've got to take it to him and so forth. And instead, what if we can actually listen to what others are saying about our ministries and about what we're doing, and we can say, well, Lord, you know, help me to discern with an open, honest heart if there's any truth in these accusations. And if there is, then, Lord, help me to address that, at least that part of the accusation. And if there isn't, then you just kind of let it go in one ear and right out the other. Okay? Second thing is, that once you've checked your motives and your intentions, and you've looked at least as much as possible with an open, honest heart at the accusations and so forth, if you can say with the Apostle Paul, look at verse 12 again. Look at chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward." If you can say with the Apostle Paul, what Paul says right there about whatever the accusation is, you can say, Lord, you know, with a clear conscience before you, I can rejoice that my intention in this is not self-promotion or that type of thing. Well, then now you're at a place where you can take up pen and paper and deal objectively and honestly, scripturally, of course, with whatever the accusation is. And then the way you deal with it is frankly exactly how the Apostle Paul deals with it right here in 2 Corinthians. That's the pattern that he does, okay? And it's interesting that when the Apostle Paul seeks to deal with these various false accusations made against him, it's interesting that who does he write to? He writes to the Corinthians here, all right? He knows that he's not going to convince, and it's not his purpose to convince those that are actually making the false accusations. That's not his purpose. That's not his intention. His purpose and his intention in writing this letter to the Corinthians is that he knows that there are those at Corinth that even though the believers at Corinth as a whole were just completely carnal and so forth, he knew that there were those at Corinth that would have, at least to some degree, a tender heart towards the Word of God. And because they did have a tender heart towards the Word of God, because he expected that, he knew that that would be so, he takes and writes this information to them, and he just puts it out there to them, and knows and realizes that there are those at Corinth that would read this and believe it and respond, and would quit giving heedance, as it were, quit paying attention to those false accusations, those attacks against his character. So you really have to, in other words, if a brother's out just to slander your name, you know, it doesn't matter what you say back to that brother. It doesn't matter what you write or what you preach. You know, that brother's just not going to change his mind. Rather, instead, if there's something that you want to address and so forth, you do want to address it for the sake of and for the benefit of your audience, not that brother. Don't worry about that brother that just wants to slander you. Just get on with your life and get on with your ministry, okay? So it does take a little bit of discernment to understand, you know, what do you say, how do you say it, how often you say it. And I got to tell you this, that there's a principle over here that I think is very helpful. And let me turn over here quickly to 2 Thessalonians. Look over to 2 Thessalonians, and let me give you kind of an idea here. Look what the Apostle Paul says over here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's kind of an interesting principle here. He says at verse 14, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." All right, you've got the opportunity to take and respond in open public way, either by letter or by preaching, whatever, to what the false accusation is. And the purpose is to give all those who will listen to what you're saying an opportunity to consider it and so forth. And as you can see, if somebody decides, hey, they're just not going to pay attention to you and so forth, well, then you decide, hey, it's time to get on with other things in ministry. There's a whole lot of other things in ministry that, you know, that we can go ahead and take care of and do. And the Apostle Paul also says, look over to Titus chapter 3 here. Look over to Titus in chapter number 3, if you would. Titus chapter number 3. And notice what the Apostle Paul says at Titus 3 at verse 10. He says, "A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject." Now there's a principle there. I'm not saying that every single individual that attacks your care of heretic, but I'm saying there's an interesting principle there, and that is, to what degree, to what extent do you continue to address these false accusations? I think the principle is right there. After the first and second admonition, then just move on with your ministry. You know what I'm saying? So if you make a decision that you're going to go ahead and address those things, remember that the objective is not necessarily to correct the thinking of the mind of the person making the false accusations, but rather to clarify what you're doing and your intentions for the purpose of reaching the hearts of those who are open to what your ministry is all about. All right, and so anyway, hopefully that helps to at least give some thoughts or some ideas as to what I'm trying to say here. Let me give you a real life example of just of some things out here. For example, we had a little while back, we had, you know, frankly, some what I believe were clearly false accusations and misunderstandings that were being purposefully said about the ministry, about some things I was preaching and believing, as well as Brother Jordan. And don't need to go into all the details, but I had a different brother who was kind of caught up in the middle of all these things, and obviously it troubled him. And he came and sat down with myself and Brother Jordan and some other men and at the ministry here, and he said, you know, we got to talk about these things, because on the one hand, it sounds like you're saying this, which if you are, then it seems to be completely wrong. And so we sat down, we talked it through and so forth. Long and the short of it all was this young man had at least a willing heart to come and sit down and with a tender, willing heart, even if he disagreed with what we were saying, to say, okay, you know, let's take a look at these things scripturally and make sure scripturally that what you're saying is right, or that type of thing. And so we were able to work it through, and the young man left with, I think, much more clarity as to, frankly, who actually was misrepresenting what was going on. But anyway, so that's the situation there. On other occasions, you sit down with somebody and it just frankly doesn't matter what you say. You are wrong is their mind, okay? You know, and I know you've been in situations like that where it doesn't matter what verse you can show somebody, it doesn't matter what you say, they've got their mind made up and you are wrong, period. So in a case like that, frankly, you know what? You're wasting your time. There are too many other people that need to hear the gospel of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There are too many other people that need to hear about the issue of total forgiveness of sins. There are too many other people that need to hear and that would be willing to hear about the issue of being complete in the Lord Jesus Christ, as compared to wasting your time with someone, frankly, who is just not really open to the Scripture. That person who's not really open to the Scripture, let them waste somebody else's time, not your time, okay? Sometimes you just gotta make that decision to move on in your ministry and just keep preaching and find those that are open to the Word of God, and those that are just not open, well, you know what? You're just not gonna change them anyway, okay? So, anyway, hopefully that helps in terms of a little bit of a follow-up to that excellent question that came up right towards the end of the lesson last week. And by the way, if you have a further question about this, we'll make sure here in a few minutes open this up for follow-up questions or comments on this as well. Now, quickly, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. I didn't want to get too far off track. It's just that was a great question that came up, and I thought it would be really good to go ahead and at least take a few minutes to address that issue. Now, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Let's now go verse by verse down through this section here. Look what he says at verse 12. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." As the Apostle Paul, you know, stops and thinks about his intentions, his motives, he obviously made plans, but those plans didn't come to fruition. Things didn't turn out like he thought they would turn out. You can see at verse 15, he says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you." Paul had intended to go from Asia over to Achaia, up to Macedonia, then come back down from Macedonia back to Achaia, and then go back towards Asia. Now that didn't work out, okay? And because it didn't work out, that's again was the grounds upon which some others were making these false accusations as far as Paul's spirituality and so forth. But I love the way the Apostle Paul says it back in verse 12 as he goes and he thinks about that. He says, well, okay, did I purpose this according to the flesh? Was this just me and my fleshly wisdom? And he says here with a clear conscience about all this. He says, "For I rejoice." He says, "Man, I can just rejoice before the Lord that the testimony of my conscience is this." And then he says, "In simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God." He lists those four things, and those four things are really great, and they're very, very, very simple. What's the first one here? The testimony of a conscience that in simplicity. Look at that word, simplicity. Look at that word, simplicity. Everybody looking at that word? If you walked away from your computer, come back to your computer and look at that word, simplicity, would you? Look at that word for just a moment there. What two words do you see in the word simplicity? Dan, you can fill this one in for us, by the way. Dan or Tarsus, you can fill that one in if you want to there. Type it in there. What two words do you see in that word simplicity? You know what you see there? You see simple and city. Simple and city. You ever thought about that? Yeah, look at that word right there. The place to live your life as a believer is in a city that's just real simple. That's a great little word there. Think about what a city is. A city is like a place where all these people congregate together and they live together and they work together and they have commerce and they have communication and they have interaction and they have recreation and all these activities that go on in an area of where people have concentrated together and they live their life. And the typical story in any big city is anything but simple. It's complicated. It's fast-paced. It's a fast-paced lifestyle. And you got to wake up in the morning, early in the morning, and you're running all day, and you get back home, and you're exhausted. You go to sleep. You got to get it all back up and do it again and everything. It's just crazy. You know what I'm saying? When you look at the picture of the typical city out there, it's anything but simple. But all of a sudden, you take this idea, this word of simplicity, you see simple and city, and now we've got a place where we're concentrated together for interaction, for fellowship, for recreation, for communication. And it's simple. And that's the body of Christ. In Christ is simple. Look how Paul says it over in chapter 11. Look over to chapter number 11 here. Look over to chapter number 11 and notice what he says. Chapter 11 at verse 3. He says, "But I fear," chapter 11 verse 3, "but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the," there it is again, "from the simplicity that is in Christ." Listen, if the Christian life for you is complicated, then you understand that, wait a minute, I'm in the wrong city. Okay? That verse doesn't talk about that your mind should be corrupted from the complicity that is in Christ, but from the simplicity that is in Christ. And Paul said back over there in chapter number 1, verse 12, the testimony of our conscience, that not in complicity, but in simplicity. If the Christian life for you is a complicated mess, you know what? Then I'm going to suggest here, and do it in a kind way, that you're just living your Christian life in the energy of the flesh, which frankly is a contradiction in terms, okay? Rather, getting in Christ is simple. You just believe the gospel. You just trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How simple is that? And in Christ is your life. You were baptized into his death, burial, and the resurrection. You see? And then now what we do is we want to rest in who we are in Christ. And that's simple. Life complicates it, right? The flesh complicates it. But again, you think about that word there. Paul says, boy, that in simplicity. That's just a great word. We want to have our conversation in a city that is simple. And that city that is simple is in Christ. Look at the second thing he says there. He says that in simplicity, and then he goes on to say in godly sincerity. The idea of sincerity is the idea of purity. Something is completely pure. It's not mixed, and it's not diluted. And in this case, it's godly sincerity. That means that's genuine godliness in his life. That means that's genuinely the life of Christ being manifested in the Apostle Paul. Godly sincerity. And then he says, not with fleshly wisdom. And he wasn't making these decisions based upon just his own personal fleshly wisdom. He was thinking about making plans and purposes based upon God's plans and purposes for this dispensation of grace. And then he says, that was the third thing he says, not by fleshly wisdom. Then the fourth thing he says here, but by the grace of God. And what he means by that when he says, but by the grace of God, is the doctrine of God's grace functioning in him and sustaining him and enabling him. He just deciding to live his life based upon his identity in Christ. And we don't want to make it any more complicated than that, because as soon as we make it more complicated than that, now we've just left simple city, okay, simplicity, all right? And he says, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you. Now let's go on here very quickly here. He says, for we write none of the things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. See how Paul has confidence that there are those at Corinth that would acknowledge his ministry. He says, as also ye have acknowledged us in part. So there were some at Corinth that already acknowledged the Apostle Paul by their positive reception to 1 Corinthians and their positive reception of Titus when he came there. He says, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, and you think about that little phrase there. He says that you are rejoicing, even as also ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, that's the day that everything's going to be made manifest. Okay, when you think about it, that's the day when the true motives, the true intentions, will be made manifest to all the body of Christ. Okay, so the Apostle Paul says, well, you know, there's all these false accusations being spread about him, but there's a day and an event coming that is going to make this manifest, even if nobody will believe these things now, even if nobody will realize the true intentions and motives of the Apostle Paul and so forth. says, well, there is a day coming when it'll all be made manifest, and that's when you're going to be our rejoicing in the day of the Lord Jesus. A great little cross-reference to that passage, if you'll turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and notice what he says here. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, and look at verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, and it says this. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." What an amazing passage of Scripture. One another in Christ at the day of the Lord Jesus, that we are going to be one another's rejoicing. Okay? Turn back with me then, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 15. So, the Apostle Paul says this at verse 15, and in this confidence, that is, that he believed that they would acknowledge his ministry, at least some of them, he says, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit." Now, what in the world is that talking about, that second benefit? Well, go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and you'll see what he's talking about here. This second benefit, this second blessing, this gift, as it were, was not for Paul himself personally, but rather, if you look over to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay up by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Clearly, the collections here the Apostle Paul had instructed the Corinthians about were for the poor saints over at Jerusalem. And we studied that extensively when we were back in 1 Corinthians several months ago. Okay, so this second benefit the Apostle Paul is writing about over in 2 Corinthians, frankly, is what that issue there, that he would like to come and take that second benefit, pick up that collection for the purpose of taking it down to the poor saints over in Jerusalem. Now, sure enough, if you look over to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, sure enough, as soon as the Apostle Paul started talking about money, there were those at Corinth that once again made these false accusations against the Apostle Paul's motives and intentions. Look at what the Apostle Paul has to say here in chapter 12. He says at verse 17, chapter 12 and verse 17 now, he says, "Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you?" See how Paul has to constantly address this financial issue? He says, "I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edification, for your edifying." See that? The Apostle Paul, as soon as he addressed this issue about collections, all of a sudden, okay, here goes the false accusations. Here Paul's in this just making a gain for himself. And Paul's saying, guys, that's not all what this is about. This is about the poor saints in Jerusalem. We didn't make a gain of you. And brother, my intention is for your edifying. That's my goal. That's my intention. Okay, so go back with me to chapter number 1 now. All right? So then he says that what he was going to do, he was going to go there, and then he was going to pass by them. I'm at verse 16 now. "Pass by them to Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way towards Judea." So it's pretty clear that that's what he intended to do with the gift and so forth. Well, the fact is that Paul's plans changed, and he didn't follow that itinerary. So the Apostle Paul says at verse 17, "When I therefore was thus minded," he says, "when I made those plans, did I use lightness?" Well, what a question. Did I use lightness? But Paul took very seriously his ministry. He took very seriously his intentions, his plans. And Paul says, "Did I use lightness of the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay?" The idea that Paul was just kind of flippant in his decision-making process, and he would change his mind at the drop of a hat. Paul said, "No, that's not at all what's going on, guys. The bottom line is circumstances change, and sometimes when circumstances change, your plans change. It's really quite that simple. There's nothing more complicated than that when the Apostle Paul came to making his decisions. Now, because Paul changed his mind, because Paul's plans changed, and therefore they were accusing the Apostle Paul of yay, yay, nay, nay, what that suggested to those who were wanting to find fault was that they could question the God that Paul was preaching and the message from the God that Paul was preaching. It brought up the question, well, now, wait a minute. Paul, if you're the apostle of the Gentiles, if you're the apostle of God, and your plans always change, and you change your mind, then how do we know that the God you represent isn't going to change his mind? And so look how Paul addresses that at verse 18. He says, but, you see how verse 18 is a contrast? When you start the word but, there, we start a verse with the word but, you've got a contrast. Yes, Paul changed his mind, verse 17, but God is not going to change his mind. Verse 18 and 19 and 20. See that? Yes, Paul had to change his mind. Circumstance changed, so he had to adjust his itinerary. But, verse 18, but God's not going to change his mind as far as his intentions for the church, the body of Christ. He says, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. See, nothing wrong with the message. Nothing wrong. None of this yea, yea, and nay, nay. Nothing with the flip-flop on the message and so forth. It's just Paul's plans changed. And he says at verse 18, but as God is true, our word towards you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Sylvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. You know, kind of another way of saying that, obviously this is the best way to say it, as the Apostle Paul just said it, but his point is, you know what? Got everything that I'm preaching to you, Paul says, it is yea in Christ Jesus. So be it. It's going to be done. Yea and amen. Yes, it's going to be done, and let it be so. See, he's confirming that though his plans change, though the itinerary changed, the message itself is trustworthy. You can depend upon the doctrine the Apostle Paul is preaching from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, he says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, they're going to come to pass, and in him, amen, so be it. And they are so unto the glory of God by us. That is just one fantastic verse. One fantastic verse there about God's intention to bring his word to pass, to bring all the promises of God. I love the way he says that there too, because when he says for all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen, you realize if he says all the promises of God, then that means all of them, not just the promises to the body of Christ, but the promises to the nation of Israel. You see, it has to be that way. If God is not going to be true to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel, then how do we know he's going to be true to fulfill his promises to us? And his point is, all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, I've got a test question for you here, okay? Fundamentally, how do you know with absolute certainty that all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, in Christ, amen? Fundamentally, how do you know for sure that every promise that God has ever made is going to come to pass, and therefore you can bank on it, you can count on it, you can say, so be it? How do you know for sure that all those promises in Christ are yea, and in him, amen? Anybody want to take a guess there? Maybe somebody type in an answer here. I think everybody's red dotted here, so you probably can't answer verbally, but I'll bet you know what the answer is. And you're right. The fact that God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's the fact. That's the absolute fundamental evidence and reason why you can know with absolute certainty that all the promises of God in Him are yea and in Him, amen. The fact that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead. Look over to, with me if you would, to Romans. Look over to Romans chapter number 6. There's a wonderful little phrase over here in Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6, look with me here over at verse 4. Romans chapter number 6 and verse 4. It says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Watch this. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead. But look at the next statement there. He was raised up from the dead. How? He was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Not only did the resurrection of Christ glorify Christ, but the resurrection of Christ occurred by the glory of the Father. It took the glory of the Father to raise Him from the dead. Look over to Romans chapter number 1 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 1 at verse 4. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 1, 4. He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ by the glory of the Father was an absolute public declaration to all humanity, to all the angelic race, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and therefore the heir of all things. Son in that verse is the idea of sonship and heir, okay? And you can see that it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that actually made that public declaration about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you'll look with me over to Galatians chapter number 1. Look over to Galatians chapter number 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who did what? Who raised Him from the dead. If God the Father was not satisfied with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then God the Father would never have raised Him from the dead. Don't you love that verse there? God the by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. That's just a great passage of Scripture there. And you can take your time and study through Paul's epistles and see how repeatedly the Apostle Paul talks about that fact. So fundamentally, the way that you know without hesitancy that all the promises of God in Christ are yea, they're going to come to pass, is because the promise came to pass. That is, that God the Father raised Him from the dead. So we can rejoice in the fact that all the promises of God in Him are yea, going to come to pass, and in Him, amen, so be it. Unto the glory of God by us. All right. We're basically out of time here for our lesson this morning. We always like to open this up for questions and answers. So if you do have a question or a comment, then just click on the raise hand icon, and we'll give you the microphone there, and then you can go ahead with your question. All righty. Trophimus, how you doing there? I just saw your hand pop up there. Let me give you the microphone. Here you go.
Thank you, John. I agree with you in how to approach a problem, and, you know, as you spoke earlier in your lesson. You know, in regard to the day of Christ, and the motive behind ministry, you know, I think Paul addressed that real good in 1 Corinthians 4, too, and where he said, you know, in regard to the day of Christ, he said, in regard to himself, he says, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. And I take that again to be that reference to the judgment seat of Christ. I'm just curious if that's how you see it too.
Yes, that is a wonderful connection, and I absolutely take it that way as well, that when he says in 2 Corinthians about, you know, in the day of the Lord Jesus, that is clearly based upon the fact that they would have already read 1 Corinthians, and then those very verses that you just now read, that's exactly what that's designed to do, is to take their thinking right back to those verses. Those are excellent verses, and I think you're right on the money with that. So thanks for bringing that up. That's a great cross reference. Everybody should have those written down. There's those notes written down next to that. Excellent. Any other questions or comments this morning? Yeah, Trophimus, you're always welcome as well. We appreciate you obviously spend a lot of time in the Word and enjoy sharing it, and always bring up some great questions. And in fact, I think it was at the end of last week's lesson that you brought that question up about, you know, how do you know when to address false accusations. And so that's one reason I kind of took some time the start of this lesson to do that. So I appreciate you bringing that up from last time. And hopefully what we went over on that was at least to some degree helpful today. All righty. Well, I don't see any other hands up here today. We certainly are always appreciative when you take the time to join us in the Word of God. And hopefully our time together with you in the Word of God was beneficial. We hope that you'll join us again tonight at a regular next live session. And that's, of course, 7:30 Pacific Standard Time, where we will continue. We're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter number 3. I got to tell you that last time we had intended to continue in 2 Timothy chapter number 3, looking at the last days. And we got off track, but that's okay. I you know, from the feedback that we got, everybody enjoyed the study, and it was helpful to go back. There's some folks that are real new to some of the things that we're studying, so it was especially helpful to them to go back and really consider some things about the heavenly places. So we got a little off track from our study in 2 Timothy 3, but the intention is to go ahead and go back there tonight, looking at 2 Timothy 3 and the last days. So hopefully you'll be able to join us then. All right. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us, and have a great day. We'll see you tonight. Bye now.